The Holy Gospel according to Luke, the 16th chapter. Glory to you, O Lord. Jesus said, "There was a rich man who dressed in purple and fine linen, who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate lay a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who longed to satisfy his hunger with what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs would come and lick his sores. The poor man died and was carried away by the angels to be with Abraham. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was being tormented, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. He called out, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in agony in these flames.' But Abraham said, 'Child, remember that during your lifetime you received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner evil things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. Besides all this, between you and us a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who might want to pass from here to you cannot do so, and no one can cross over from there to us.' He said, 'Then I beg you, Father, send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he might warn them, so they will not also come into this place of torment.' Abraham replied, 'They have Moses and the prophets. They should listen to them.' The man said, 'No, Father Abraham, but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent.' Abraham said to him, 'If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead.'" The Gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ. Please be seated. Grace, mercy, and peace be to you in the name of Jesus. Amen. This is one of those Sundays in the lectionary that ought to come with a warning label. You listen to the words of Amos and things aren't going well, and then we get to the words of Jesus here, and sifting through what's good about it can be a bit difficult, which is why it's a helpful reminder that it's a long book with lots of different voices and was written over a long period of time and points to God's constant presence, God's ultimate love, and is a document ultimately of hope. And it contains real-life, difficult things that we ought to wrestle with. And this, friends, in Luke's gospel, is probably the most difficult from a modern point of view. I've been talking a lot about economics, and I've been referencing this book a lot this year because I feel it is very important. This is Healing Affluenza and Resisting Plutocracy, Luke's Jesus and Sabbath Economics by my mentor and friend, Ched Myers. He's been working on this for a long time, and I've said previously there are a lot of folks that went into shaping this book, a lot of scholars, activists, academics, economists, ordinary folk, who all point to a similar theme, that in this book, with lots of different authors written over a long period of time, one of the central arcs is solidarity. Solidarity with each other. At the foundational level, the story that Jesus tells, which is not a parable. We've been in a series of parables in Luke 15 with the parables of the lost into Luke 16 with the defective manager. Those are all four parables that deal with, I call it, repentance. This is not a parable. There is no framing of it as such. This is just a very dire story that cuts through some of the facades that humanity has tried to spackle over the truth, that things are very divided and that it wasn't meant to be that way. This is not the intention that God had for the world, and that long arc of solidarity points us back to the shaping that is done in Leviticus, Exodus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, parts of the Bible that Protestants don't tend to spend a whole lot of time in, but parts that definitely aid us in wrestling with this story. On the surface, it's very clear-cut, and it's very clear-cut underneath. There is a great chasm between the wealthy, unnamed man and poor Lazarus in this life and in whatever is to come. There is no sugarcoating of that. There is a great chasm fixed between the unnamed man and his sumptuous eating, the dining at his table, his wealth, his lavish living, and Lazarus at his gates with his sores being cast aside in this world. And that great chasm between the unnamed man in Hades and Lazarus in the bosom of Abraham. And Abraham says clearly, no one can cross between us and you, and no one can cross from you to us. It is a thinly veiled story for Jesus naming exactly what he sees going on in his world, the divide between the wealthy and the divide between those on the margins. In Jesus' conversation with the old practice of Sabbath economics, which is woven throughout the New Testament, Old Testament, in his reflections on Sabbath economics that begin with his inaugural sermon at Capernaum back in chapter 4, this is the central story. This is what Jesus has been leading up to. What we will see now is how this story, on one hand, shocks somebody into not wanting to follow Jesus, the wealthy man who, though called to be a disciple, rejects Jesus, and Zacchaeus, who gets renamed son of Abraham, who may not get the depths of this story, but understands it enough to know that if he doesn't change, bad things are going to happen. Not because he's going to be sent to Hades in the afterlife, but he recognizes, Zacchaeus does, that the way he has been living has made it very difficult for others to live in the world. And recognizing what Jesus is doing, he starts to move in shrinking that chasm. So some clues from this story that put it at the center. For one, Jesus has been talking to a lot of wealthy folks in his story. And that population in Jesus' day is very small and very few. And his common conversation partners, the Pharisees and the scribes, they like to think that they're up in those upper echelons, but they are simply playing games. They're living as if they are the wealthiest of the wealthy, but they are kidding themselves, and Jesus is trying to remind them of that. They are playing by rules that will never accept them. Because the wealthiest of the wealthy, those who are living in Jerusalem or other capital cities, have gained all that they have at the expense of everybody else. Statistics in history would show us that the top 10% of those in the Roman Empire at the time of Jesus, and I got to cite this, perhaps 10% of the population controlled 20% of the wealth. So, at the height, this is about 100 years after Jesus, out of an estimated population of 70 million inhabitants, 20% of the wealth, was controlled by 1.5% of that population, and then the middling households, perhaps another 10%, controlled a fifth. Statistics that tell us that a very small group of people manipulated and managed a great deal of the resources. Contrast that to now, when we think we are so modern and so far above our ancestors. In 2016, 1% of the U.S. owned 38.5% of the country's wealth. In 2021, the top 10% controlled almost 70% of the national wealth. And the numbers that have come out since COVID would show us that the top 1% have enormously expanded their wealth base, their resource base, at the expense of us, everybody else, globally. That's not anything other than statistical fact. It is the great chasm that Jesus is talking about between the affluent and everybody else. And that trajectory is not sustainable. It wasn't then, it isn't now. A lot of the lessons that we've been encountering or what I said last week, Jesus teaching us how to monkey wrench the system. This is not going away. We're not going to topple it. We've got to figure out how to live within it. And part of our living as the gospel unfolds, as we live out the good news, is providing relief on this side of the chasm. That's something that Lazarus would have liked in his life, if somebody would have noticed. If you go back to things that Amos is speaking about, he's talking about injustice, about how those like the unnamed man dine sumptuously at the expense of folks like Lazarus who live at the gates, who are cast aside as nobodies, literally as Ched calls it, roadkill. Again, we're not mincing words here. This is not a story to sugarcoat, although it would be helpful in calming our anxieties. This is one of those stories where Jesus dares us to look into the chasm and name it for our sake and for the sake of our world. Threads have been throughout the gospel that lead us to Abraham has been a constant companion in this story, even though we didn't know it. Back at the river when John was baptizing, the Pharisees and the scribes come out to challenge John. And before they can get a word out, John says to them, "Don't pretend for yourselves that you are somehow doing things justly. God from these stones can raise up children from Abraham." A direct warning that they need to pay attention to the one who's coming. Jesus has already named somebody a daughter of Abraham in her healing. So this is connecting us back to that long arc of what the Bible is up to and what those folks are trying to tell us. Zacchaeus will be named a son of Abraham, and that's the last time Abraham gets mentioned in the story, because he picks up on what Jesus is talking about, and again, he tries to shrink that chasm. So what do we do with a story like this? Because there's no other way out of it. The wealthy man is going to stay in Hades, and Lazarus is going to stay in Abraham's bosom. Jesus doesn't give us a nice, warm, fuzzy ending. But if we listen to what Abraham tells us, which is always a good thing at this particular point, we listen to words that Jesus himself will say. "They have Moses and the prophets. They should listen to them." This is after the wealthy man trying to command Abraham to command Lazarus to dip his finger in a little bit of water so that the wealthy man's agony is cooled. The arrogance of that from Hades to try to command the patriarch to command the poor man to do something for you is a bit audacious. But then, no, you've got to send Lazarus to talk to my five brothers because I don't want them to wind up here, which is a good sentiment. And Abraham puts a stop to that. They have Moses and the prophets. They should listen to them. That's, I think, where we focus now. It would be easy to rush to the end of the story and read that last line. They would neither be convinced even if someone rises from the dead. And we know the end of the story. We know Jesus rises from the dead. So this story is all about Jesus. We believe in Jesus, right? The very simple Sunday school answer. But we need not rush that far. It's all here. They have Moses and the prophets. Twice after his resurrection, this is what Jesus focuses on. He doesn't spend time talking about rising from the dead and what that means. In his encounter with Cleopas and Cleopas's companion on the road to Emmaus, his first appearance as a resurrected person, Jesus points them back to Moses and the prophets. Starting with Moses and the prophets, he unpacks everything that had been said about the Messiah, God's anointed. He's trying to jog their memories. They have just been traumatized extremely by what they witnessed. They're struggling to connect the dots. They're struggling with what this all means. And so instead of trying to explain it, Jesus moves them into a place of memory. Moses, the prophets. And it's finally at the table when he breaks the bread that it all clicks. Oh, this is what we remember. Did not we recognize him in the breaking of the bread? Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us? We know this story. And this story is able to survive the trauma of this world. And so when Jesus traumatizes his audience with this story, this very difficult story, there's a reminder of what we need to lead into: Moses and the prophets. It wasn't enough for Luke to communicate that to us once. Before Jesus ascends into heaven, he rallies his disciples around him and says, "Remember these things." Then, beginning with Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms, Jesus unpacks it for them. And he says quite clearly, "You are witnesses of these things." Because Jesus knows when he's ascended and is no longer with them, that things are going to get a little wild again. That it might be easier to go back to fishing or to whatever they were doing before they met Jesus. And so he's got to give them something to hang on to, something that's going to transcend the wildness, the dysregulation, the questions, the doubt. And as the story of Acts unfolds, it is the story of Jesus told through the lens of Moses and the prophets as the movement expands. So the foundational piece of this difficult story in the central part of Luke's gospel, this is where Jesus has been moving us toward, is to lean into what God has been up to all along. I know I was raised with the understanding that we've got the law and the gospel. That's a good Lutheran lesson. The Old Testament is the law, the New Testament is the gospel. The Old Testament tells us what we did wrong, and the New Testament tells us how Jesus saves us. On a simple level, that's great. It's good for confirmation students, because I still remember it. It's not enough for adults. It's not enough for ongoing discipleship. Because the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, are not just what we did wrong. They are a vision for how to be community together in the midst of the most horrendous things that this world can bring about. If you think about the crucible that the folks of covenantal relationship with God experience from the Exodus to the exile and everything in between, if you think about how these stories have survived that, it's because there's a yearning and a desire and a hope within those stories that transcends any one nation or people. And it grounds itself in a relationship with God and with each other. The stories that Jesus is referencing have everything to do with how we take care of one another. They have everything to do with how we are in relationship with one another, how resources circulate, how we take care of those on the margins. Over and over again in the Old Testament, in the law, remember that you were enslaved in Egypt. Don't act like that. You take care of people. When they were in exile in Babylon on the other end of the spectrum, those folks came back remembering, oh yes, our ancestors were enslaved in Egypt. God delivered them. We just got to hold on. God will do something new. And every time they think that worship is going to save them, every time they think that their religious practices are going to save them, the prophets come in and say, wait a second. That's not what God wants. Take care of the hungry. Clothe the naked. Visit those in captivity. Welcome the stranger. That's it. The prophets, and basically the prophets say, God could care less about your incense and your worship on most days. You got to take care of each other. Everybody. They have Moses and the prophets. They should listen to them. That's Abraham's word to us now. The world is very complicated. That's an understatement. The great chasm between the wealthy and everybody else is greater than it was in the time of Jesus and is not going to shrink. But we're still here. What do we do now? We have Moses and the prophets and Jesus. And about 2,000 years of history that have shown this movement to do really good things and really bad things in all of its same complexity. When we look at the way things are and we wonder what to do, This is what we circle back to: Moses, prophets, Jesus. We remember that ultimately it's about God's desire that we take care of one another, take care of creation, and that in doing those things, we demonstrate our fidelity, our faithfulness to who God is. It's that simple, and it's that complicated. So, we here, as individuals, as families, as First Lutheran, as we are thinking about what we are up to, we're getting into October, so my mind is on the council meeting that's coming after church, and at this point in the church year, it's about budgeting, it's about what we've got, it's about our social location, it's about what God is calling us to do. There's a lot of discernment that goes into this time of year. And for me, I don't think we get it any more complicated than Moses, prophets, and Jesus. How do we take care of one another? How do we take care of creation? That alone will show the rest of the world that we are following Jesus. That will show our authenticity and that we are in this for the healing of the world. We can make it way more complicated than that. And when it gets way more complicated, Moses, prophets, Jesus. Amen.